Today we will be bringing the last sermon in the series on the moral law. We have a good deal of material to cover. I'm not so ambitious to think that we will cover it all today. I'm not going to rush it, not going to hurry. I'm going to take our time as we conclude this series on the moral law. The sermon will deal with repentance. Repentance. Following the sermons on each of the commandments, we then dealt with the nature of sin. What are the things that aggravate the guilt of sin, making some sins worse than others? This message will deal with our response to sin. More than likely, I would think, as would be the case with all of us, that any serious consideration of the moral law will bring to light sin. Paul said, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So wouldn't we expect, if we study the law, that we're going to perhaps be aware of some sin in our life that needs to be biblically dealt with? And the biblical response to sin is repentance. There are factors that aggravate the guilt of sin, the knowledge of the light that we have. Some have been saved for many years. Some have been parts of good, solid churches for many years. You know God's Word. That's light. And in those cases, sin against that light is greater because you're sinning against the light that perhaps others may not have. Your position in life. Are you a husband? Are you a wife? Are you a parent? Do you have children? Do you teach school? What sphere of influence do you have? The greater the sphere of influence, the greater the guilt of the sin, because you are influencing the lives of others and perhaps encouraging them to sin because of your example. What does God have to say to us about our sin? Having been confronted with the evidence from God's Word, the Holy Spirit applying that truth to our hearts and lives, making us aware of sin, what if, having become aware of sin, we have been guilty of continuing on in that pattern of sin rather than doing something about it? What would God have to say to any of us, whoever we are, about this matter of excusing sin, defending sin, practicing sin, delighting in sin? He would say, repent. A plea, a gracious plea for repentance. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, because I want us to see what God has to say. Ezekiel 18, beginning with verse 30. Therefore, by the way, God is speaking. Therefore, I will judge you. That's quite a statement. God is saying, I will judge you. Who is he talking to? O house of Israel. But notice how it takes on the aspect of individuality. Each according to his conduct. Each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. What's the next word? Repent. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. What is the context of what we've just been reading? Well, let's fill in the blanks. The prophet Ezekiel ministered among the Hebrew exiles in the territory of the Babylonians. I'm going to try to draw a picture for you of history. Let me repeat it. The prophet Ezekiel labored among Hebrew exiles in the country of the Babylonians. His message was to prepare them for an even greater providential judgment unless they repented of their sins. They were already suffering judgment. But here comes another statement to the effect, if you don't straighten up and repent, I'm going to judge you. More judgment. You see, in earlier chapters, he is especially warning against the utter collapse, fall, and ruin of the city of Jerusalem. An event which actually took place just a few years after the prophecy of our text. And looking at chapter 8, the specific aim of this chapter was to correct a popular theory, an erroneous theory, among the people of Israel. I'm going to have to ask you to follow very closely, step by step, so you get the picture. Let me repeat it. In earlier chapters, he is warning against this utter collapse, this fall and ruin of the cherished city of Jerusalem. And that event did take place a few years later, according to the prophecy. It happened. What was that theory? It was wrong. It was a theory whereby the people sought to deflect away from themselves any accusations of personal responsibility for Israel's wounds. Wasn't me. I didn't do it. They were seeking to avoid the guilt of sin. Israel was in trouble. But the people were refusing to accept the blame. They had a theory. They had a theory to explain the judgment of God upon their nation. Look at Ezekiel 18, verse 2. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Do you understand that? The sense of it is, of this proverb, simply this. God punishes the children for their father's iniquities. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. That is, the fathers have sinned. But it is the children who feel the pain of it. That generation of Jews endeavored to maintain a posture of guiltlessness, even in the face of judgment. How did they do it? By arguing that whatever judgments might be brought upon the nation, they were all on account of their fathers' transgressions, not us. Our parents are to blame for the judgment that is coming upon our nation. I'll throw in a little Spanish here. Yo no fui. Yo no fui. I'm not to blame. So if they're suffering, it's not their fault. It's the fault of our parents. Consequently, they could not be expected to do anything about it. It wasn't their fault. It wasn't their sin. The living God was angered. He was angered by that false theory, for it reflected a certain imperviousness on that part of the generation with respect to their own transgressions, while it also dared to attribute a certain element of injustice to God's dealings, as if to say that God really wasn't treating them fairly. He was punishing them for the sins of their fathers. Are you getting the picture? And speaking by the mouth of his prophet, God addresses this false doctrine in chapter 18. He gives a general rebuke in verse 3. So look again at 18, Ezekiel 18, verse 3. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Do you get what God is saying? God is saying, I don't want to hear that again. I'm fed up with it. Notice verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. See what he's doing? He's setting the groundwork. How many souls belong to him? How many souls are responsible to him? All of them. Every one of them. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son. You see how directly God is approaching this thing? The sons are saying, you're punishing us, but hey, man, our Father did it. So we're out of here. God says, the soul of the Father is mine, and the soul of the Son is mine. What does the next word say? The soul that sins shall die. In other words, God is saying, I'm not punishing you for somebody else's sins. The soul that sins dies. As much as to say, you sinned. You're guilty. Then following this statement of principle, concerning his judgment, the Lord begins to work the principle out in terms of the particular evil in that generation that provoked God's wrath. And he begins to deal with the sins of the people in verses 5 through 18. And as you read those verses, you find that God was provoked by several sins. And as you read the verses, you find God was provoked by their sexual iniquities. They violated the seventh commandment. He was provoked by their violations of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. They were bloodthirsty. They have been guilty of murder. He was provoked by their thievery. Thou shalt not steal. Their high-handed oppression of the poor. Violation of the eighth commandment. But above everything else, what do you think was the most grievous sin? Idolatry. The sin of idolatry. Worshipping idols. Taking on the false worship of the nations around them. Look at verses 5 through 8. Ezekiel 18, verses 5 through 8. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period. You see, these people were blessed to be members of God's covenant community. They were privileged to know who the true and living God is and what pleases Him according to His law. To know what provision He had made for transgression according to the gospel. You say, the gospel? Yes. Never forget that the gospel was foreshadowed by the ceremonial law. To put it differently, these people were blessed to know Jehovah. Yet, despite those enormous benefits, the Jews had the audacity to give worship and service of their hearts to a false god. To give their worship and their service to the figures of man's imagination, to the idols of the people around them, it was their violation of the first tablet of the law which angered the living God more than all their other transgressions. We're just simply setting the stage. But think with me a moment at this point. Are there sins you're not dealing with in your life? Are there? If so, your guilt is worse than theirs. Because you're sinning against the light of the new covenant in its full splendor. They had it by types and shadows. They were guilty. They are held responsible. But we have the light of the new covenant in its all of its splendor. and we sin against it. We're blessed to know the gospel, not by shadows and types, but we are blessed to know the glorious gospel of Christ in its historical fulfillment. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, Christ's present intercession at the right hand of God. We can click them up. Wait a minute. The fact that you can do that makes you and me more guilty. We're sinning against the greater life. Many profess to believe this glorious gospel and profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Some are members of a visible church, biblically ordered church. Yet for all of this, could it be that inwardly, you love the gods of this world more than you love Christ? You love the material things. You love not only money, but what money can buy. You love status in the world. You live for the things of the world more than for the things of Christ. You love your sports more than you love Christ. You say that you know the crucified and risen Savior, yet in your heart of hearts, you love your fun, your toys, more than you love Christ. Too busy to have devotions with your wife, your family. Too busy to lead your family in worship. Don't you know that God sees? Don't you know that God knows when you give your heart to false gods? If you belong to Christ, you belong to Christ by redemption. He purchased your body. Did he get what he paid for? Did he? He bought you with an awful price that you might belong to him in your totality. Your highest moral duty is to love him with all your heart, to seek him, to seek his kingdom, to seek his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God. What do you think that means? Tip your hat to God once in a while. Could it be that the same sins that brought God's judgment against Jerusalem may be present among us? Dear ones, we must understand the principle of this passage, that when God moves against such sins, he will move only against the individuals who have committed those sins. Each one according to his works. He will not move against the innocent, but the guilty. Look at Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The person who sins will die. That's individualistic. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. This has a lot to say. When you come to grips with that truth, you realize there may come a time when you have to separate yourself from the wickedness that might be influencing your life. Sad. Over the years that I worked with young people in probation, juvenile probation work, and superintendent of a boys' home, I took over the boys' home out at Hutchins years ago. Not long after I took over, there was one of our older boys. He'd been there for several years. Excellent young man. Couldn't ask for a better kid on the block. Called him in my office. I said, "Alex, you can go home." He looked at me, he says, "Mr. Walters, I don't want to go home." He says, "I don't have a home to go to." "Oh," he says, "if I go home, I'll just get in more trouble." He was thinking. Instead of rushing back to the barrio again, and getting immersed up to here in all kinds of who knows what trouble, he had enough sense to know, I got to separate myself from that. And that meant not going home when he had a free pass in his hand. Would you like to hear the rest of the story? I had a night watchman, part-time night watchman, one night show up drunk. The boys found out, came and told me, "Hey, Mr. So-and-so's drunk." Well, he worked two nights a week. So I called him in my office. I said, "Looks like you're drunk." He said, "Oh, I just have one." I looked at him and I said, "It was one too many." He says, "Who's going to be your night watchman?" I says, "You're looking at him." But that's not the end of the story. I got the idea that maybe I could hire Alex to be my part-time night watchman. Who would know the tricks of the trade better than this kid who has spent several years at the boys' home? He'd be a step ahead of him. I went to the commissioner's court, laid my plan out. The commissioner's court says, "You think he can handle it? Go for it." So I hired Alex to be my part-time night watchman. Good decision. But that's not the end of the story. I trusted him enough to drive the county pickup into Hutchins to pick up supplies. Here's a kid, been at the boys' home for several years for auto theft, whatever, driving the county pickup into town. But Alex had enough grace and enough smarts to realize, I don't belong back home. It's not good. You see what I'm saying? There comes a time when in given situations, you might have to say, I'm out of here. Because of the wickedness and the influence. Why? Because if you get back in wickedness, you're going to be held accountable under God's judgment. And you can say, yeah, but my dad was a drunkard. What about you, son? What about you? That's the picture we're looking at here. Whose fault is it? God knows. God holds us individually and personally responsible for our own transgressions. Following God's rebuke of this ruinous theory that God had punished the children for their father's sins, the Lord then introduced a great principle of mercy. That principle is essentially this. Those sinful persons, however great their sins, who turn away from their iniquities with repentance and commit themselves unto the sincere performance of God's will, those sinners will be forgiven and they will not be punished. Look at Ezekiel 18:21. Turn there. Ezekiel 18:21. Here it is. But if, see the little word if, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And now would be an appropriate time for God's people to say a hearty amen. Amen. Which just is another vivid reminder, one of these days soon, we're going to preach on the public use of the amen. But do you see where we are now? We're laying the scenery. We're laying the context for which God makes his plea for repentance. Wouldn't that be appropriate following a study on the Ten Commandments? I believe so. Well, like I predicted, we don't have time to finish. We're going to park here. And expect to see you back next Lord's Day. To continue on with the wrap-up of God's moral law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to be written upon our hearts. We pray, Father, that we might not be guilty of allowing things to crowd out these truths and neuter them in terms of any effect they might have on our thoughts, our decisions, our life. Keep us by your grace, seeking to know you and obey you. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.